we're finishing up this series in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. This is way back in the day, right? This is the first church in Europe, really. Put together by God himself, the start of that church was, you would never put these people together and you wouldn't imagine that they would ever get along, let alone you get saved. And it's a beautiful thing, and we learn so much about what it means to be an outpost of heaven. I don't know if you've paused long enough to think about what that means, an outpost, but that's what the local church is. It's a living extension of the kingdom of God in contested territory, right? It's an outpost. It's we exist in the midst of a space that is sometimes and many times unbelieving of God, sometimes even hostile to God. But here we are, a community grounded in heaven but planted on earth, an outcropping, a preview. The outpost of heaven, the local church, is a preview of things to come. I don't know if you've thought about that. This is our profound challenge, our profound privilege as a church, to be a glimpse of heaven, something that is breaking in. It can't be in fullness, but it is something of. The church is entirely different than any other group of people together for any reason embracing certain values. It is dramatically different than that. But it's who we are. We are an outpost of heaven itself. It's a big task, big challenge, hard to think about in some ways. How do you get your head around it? How can we possibly be something like that? But you know, the truth of the matter is you are already. You are a beautiful outpost. I don't even know the half of it, but I know some of it. I know the ways that you've cared for one another. I know the way that you've set aside your own pride to make another person more important than yourself. I know you have walked through losses together. You've wept together. You've laughed together. You've held others up. You've been there for one another. You've stayed through difficult times. Don't sell yourself short. The Christian life isn't made up of big headlines that hit the big papers. It's a lot of unthanked kindness, sacrifice, giving. And it's a beautiful thing, and the Spirit works through it, and he has worked through you and is working through you. You are a beautiful outpost. I'm thrilled to be a part of it. You're not perfect, don't get me wrong, and that's not the point, right? When Paul says at the beginning of his letter, I pray that your love may abound more and more, it suggests, does it not, that there's room to grow. And that's really where the pressure in some sense comes off of the expectation for us to be an outpost of heaven, is it doesn't mean that we need to be heaven, that we need to be perfect, that we need to be unbelievable. It means that he is. It's actually a very humbling endeavor because it is in our frailties. It's in our insufficiencies. The reality that we are not as far across the maturity continuum as we would like to be or as far as we would think we are. But a glimpse of heaven is most clearly evidenced by a group of people who clearly need Jesus, who aren't there yet and haven't arrived. That is the shining, crowning jewel of a beautiful outpost of heaven, is that they are dependent on God and they trust him in the midst of all of life. Can you imagine what that does and would and could communicate to a world that is scrambling, going under, lost? Everything else has failed. They're not buying what's being sold anymore. Their soul says there's got to be something more. What a beautiful thing to find an outpost, to find a space, a community that says none of us have arrived, but we're on a solid foundation. We have great hope. We have joy. And it's because of nothing that we've done, because of the one who's provided it, who's gifted it. Way to go, church. You're amazing. So Paul's going to end his letter pointing at something that you may not expect. A guy like Paul, you would probably tend to think that he would finish with a cry for mission, greater character, more love even. But it's not any of those things. Have you read the letter? Do you know where Paul ends? Where he says everything culminates. Peace. Paul says, I want you to enjoy and experience and be filled with the peace that comes from God. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? I really think we need to stop for just a minute and ask this question. Number one, am I at peace? You might want to breathe. Are you at peace? Because it doesn't mean that everything's great. It doesn't mean that there's not pain. It doesn't mean that nothing troubling is around the corner. It doesn't mean the past is going to go away. Are you at peace? I think another question you have to ask is, are we still hopeful that we can have it? Because all the other things that I just mentioned tend to eventually wear us down to the point of like, this, all of this stuff is never going to go away. I will never be at peace. Are you hopeful that there is something that God wants to provide deeply within your soul? It's almost uncomfortable to think about in some ways because it does cause you to have to initially think about why you're not at peace, which is another good question. We have a lot of good reasons to not be at peace. It's always relational things, there's health things, there's decisions looming, bad decisions delivering consequences. It doesn't seem possible even that you could even have peace in this lifetime. But I want to invite you into this space of it's not only entirely possible, it's very, very near. So we should begin with Jesus. I want to remind you of a story that Luke wrote down in the early parts of his book where Jesus healed a man of really bad, horrible skin disease. There's an interesting interaction between them, and he healed him. He healed him. And he gave him some instructions, some things to do, and he also said, don't spread this around. The time wasn't right for Jesus to become too publicly known, and so he was trying to keep it under wraps a little bit. So he said, don't say it. And this is what happens next, according to Luke. News about him spread all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. the lexical force of that Greek word has to do with retreating, the withdrawing part, retreating, a retreating and a yielding, a drawing back and down, a posture of separation and of reception. Jesus was surrounded by need and noise. Can you imagine? You think it's loud and crazy and chaotic for you and me. Imagine being from heaven and having to try to experience this world. Even the Son of God, if you've ever felt like, oh, I'm such a wimp, the world's burying me, I can't stand it anymore. Even the Son of God was like, I got to get out of here. I got to move aside for a minute. Not long after Jesus' time on earth, well, maybe in some ways a long time, but 150 years, maybe more, 200 something years, about the middle of the third century, 200 something years later, a group of believers known as the Desert Fathers and Mothers leaned into this pattern in Jesus' life in severe fashion. They left their cities, their villages, and they moved out into the deserts around the Mediterranean, northern Africa, Syria, Egypt, lot in Egypt, Palestine even. And they lived in caves, lived in primitive settings, primitive things. They embraced silence, vows of silence and solitude. Manual labor was a big part of their liturgy, and prayer. Thousands of people. It became eventually really the normal Christian life. The most obvious natural thing to do as a Christian for a few hundred years was that. Sometimes it's perceived that they were rejecting something, and there were things that they were trying to get away from, but it wasn't a rejecting as much as it was a longing for something. They were trying to preserve something essential for the soul. They're trying to elevate and prioritize peace with God in a world full of distractions. And early in the fourth century, 310, 15 sometime, you might recall that Constantine essentially legalized Christianity, connected it to the state. What was a pressed down minority became a popular, political, even powerful majority. It went from persecuted to powerful. And that has always wreaked havoc on the church. The church is always better behind the scenes, organic, underground, even persecuted. The churches that grow the fastest and the most in this world have always been the persecuted ones. When the church gets power, it tries to operate other than the ways that Jesus calls it to operate. And it loses its way. And over the next couple hundred years, hundreds of thousands of desert fathers and mothers emerged. One of them, a guy by the name of Arsenius, around 350, was a tutor to the then Roman emperor's sons. He was wealthy, well-to-do, popular, educated, all that. He became a Christian, and he prayed a prayer something like this to God. Oh God, Father, lead me in the way of salvation. And this is what he heard back. Flee from men, and you will be saved. Just get away from people. It's not always the best answer. It's not an answer many of us can even do. But it was the answer for him and for many. So he did. He left everything. All the status, all the fame, all the wealth, everything. He was actually, ironically, very popular. A man of solitude and silence. People just wanted to be around him. They said you couldn't be around him and go away unchanged. There was a gravitas there that was unrivaled. These monks, they wrote and recorded and produced poems and songs and writings that are profound. He had lots of friends, lots of family. And he said this at one time, God knows I love you, but I cannot be with God and with people. He says, the thousands and the 10,000s of angels have but one will, but people have many. He's describing the distraction that so easily hijacks and animates humanity. It was impeding upon him knowing God to the degree that he understood God was calling him to know him. And so he took the measures he did with, like I said, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of other people by the end of the sixth century. We live in a noisy world. That's why we love the cello so much. It doesn't seem like noise. It seems peaceful. Like if he was, just imagine if he was still playing that cello right now, how peaceful we would all be. There are things that can set the table for peace, but we live in a noisy, noisy world. And I know what you're thinking when I tell you the stories of the monks and the ascetics, is that that's extreme. And we're not becoming monks, and I'm not asking you to. I want you to understand something about them, though. They weren't divorcing life. They were answering an ache in the soul. And the instruction there, for me, is a bit frightening. When I don't feel that ache. Are you with me? There's a God-shaped hole in every human being, and it should ache. It reminds us that we're not at home. This is not the end point. There's so much missing in this world that's going to be resolved one day. And there should be in me and in you an ache for God that prioritizes itself above everything else. There should be a part of our life that says, I really, really, really need God, and I will do anything to connect with him. That's what we see there. And although we're not going to likely do and take these kinds of measures, I worry about myself, and I wonder about you, of whether or not we are aware of that ache. And when we're not, to be a little worried that the noise and the chaos and the problems and the difficulties and the pain of life has so caused us to ignore that and maybe not take the measures that we can take to meet with him and experience some peace. The noise of this world that fills our heads and our hearts sometimes buries, if not at least mutes, our longing for God. And that's a problem. A couple years back, maybe 7 or 8 years back, a cardinal, retired now from Guinea, Africa, Robert Seurat, writes about noise in his book, The Power of Silence. He describes it as an unelected tyrant that controls not through the oppression of freedom. This, a tyrant or a dictator is typically going to try to control by oppressing you enslaving and taking away your freedom. He said, this very crafty tyrant noise and chaos of the world gives you not the, it demands from you not from the oppression of freedom, but the impression of freedom. Here's what he said. He says, it makes us think we are free because we have freedom to speak. You'd think this in a democratic environment, right? We have freedom to speak, freedom to express, freedom to choose, freedom to consume. And we go, look, I'm free. And the truth of the matter is that very freedom, he argues, is what enslaves us. We're free to do pretty much whatever we would like to do. But it is a participation, from his perspective, actually in the chaos and the noise. And when you participate in it, it enslaves you. He says this noise collaboration, actually I'm paraphrasing him there. He's talking about how we are participants in the noise is a whirlwind that keeps us from facing ourselves, from asking that question, where's God? Am I at peace? He says it's a deceptive medicine that drowns out the silence where God speaks. I have a guy that I refer to as a mentor of mine. I've never met him. I've corresponded with him twice with email, and so he feels like a good friend to me. He's a retired Orthodox priest named Father Stephen Freeman. I read him all the time. It's a beautiful, profound way of communicating. And God was bringing all these stories together this week. It's very interesting for me just to experience how God was setting all this up. He wrote this in a blog just actually a couple weeks ago. In the years after the Civil War, America was becoming great, he says. The economy grew, education increased, management became the new aspiration. He's talking about modernity. And he says, and we got sick. This is late 1800s, not long after, you know, Lincoln was assassinated. And he says this, a new diagnosis emerged, this is in the late 1800s, called neurasthenia. Here are the symptoms: fatigue, anxiety, headache, heart palpitations, depression. And he says, sound familiar? Yeah, it never went away. Truth of the matter is, it didn't start then. Jesus had to withdraw. The hundreds of thousands withdraw in the early fourth century. It is an ongoing thing. It is not a new problem. You're not facing anything new. I do believe there's new magnitudes of the same problem, that's for sure. To cope with it at all, particularly in a culture that has, at least for the last 30 to 40 years, been distancing itself from God and church, we end up creating new religions in that vacuum. Because humanity is built to worship. You will worship something. And so we build new religions, new liturgies. Repetitive practices, rhythms, rituals even. We build these into our life. And what we are oftentimes unaware of is that ritual and rhythm and repeated practices, they shape what you love. They shape what you believe. And unsettling of all of them is that they shape who you will become. The repeated stuff of life is what helps you, what shapes you, the loves of your life, the beliefs of your life, and the future of your life. So we do. We replace right rituals, healthy rituals, God-shaped patterns and such with all the things that you maybe are tired of hearing about. This feels like a very tired subject to me, but it's probably worth mentioning. Sports and celebrity infatuation. where our, think about what happens within those spaces. Our thoughts, our minds, our emotions, our bodies, our hopes are all engaged. It's very rare to find places like that in life where all of your being is caught up in something. It's shaping, it's deeply shaping. There's other things like, even in church, like overly experiential worship, the kind where emotional peaks and mountaintops are pursued at the risk and at the loss of depth. You've got digital affirmation where we get lost in the echo chamber and the algorithms and emerge actually psychologically different without your permission. Endless consumption, whether food or stuff. Endless consumption is just the religion of avoidance, deadening pain. You've got the whole world of role-playing and fantasy, and when you get obsessed with that stuff and you lean into a make-believe world to the degree that everything else pales in comparison, when that becomes a more compelling life than real life, you can understand that the building blocks and the activities of a healthy life soon be set aside. And then, you know, things like wellness obsession, you know, just the body management in hopes of quieting the inner voices of self-criticism. This is what we do in this space when we're not aware of the ache and what the ache is actually for, and when God's not there and religion and our practices and our disciplines aren't there, we just start leaning into other spaces. And when we take good things, because all those things can be good, they have purpose, when we make them the thing, they drown out the whispers of God, along with any real hope of peace. It's hard to know what to do about it. We tend to know when we're worshiping and obsessing about the wrong things and overly hopeful in stuff. We don't always know what to do about it. And I can promise you this, the upcoming generations are far less aware and equipped to solve it, detect the harmful natures of the homemade religions. And we're affected by it too. It's not really just the next generation. Our whole culture makes it very difficult. One of the things I'm realizing more and more, that most of the Christians that I know, y'all are sincere. You want the peace of God. And when you realize that you don't have it, or some other attribute of God, you don't necessarily, I don't see you rebelling. I don't see you collapsing. What you do is you act responsibly. You go, okay, this is what's supposed to be, and it's not that way, so I'm going to do something about it. Responsible people act responsibly. So we try to fix our life or our person. We rearrange the externals. We change jobs. We change churches. You know the drill. Diet schedules, to change our circles, social interaction, we manage our inputs, reduce our stressors. Try to engineer peace from the outside in. When most of us have a tendency in one direction or another, that's mine. My pervading natural thought is, if my environment could just be peaceful, then I would be peaceful. It does help. Cellos are good. Try to engineer peace from the outside in. And again, there's good things. There's nothing wrong with a little simplicity, a little quiet. But our work is not going to bring about peace. We try to fix ourselves. We double down on the disciplines of life. We read the book. We start the plan. We download the app. If we could just get more focused or more faithful, if I can improve enough, then maybe peace will come along with that improvement. Again, lots of helpful stuff in there. But here's the thing. Peace doesn't come by better work. You can't get the deepest things of life by grabbing them directly. This has been going on since Genesis chapter 3. Oh, look at that fruit. I'll just grab me some of that and I'll have what I need. No, it's the gardener. It's not the fruit. It's the gardener. Humanity's always gone for the fruit rather than the one who can bring the fruit. Peace is not a product of human effort. Let that go in. You cannot manufacture peace. You can improve your settings. You can improve yourself. And you should. Why not? It's a byproduct. Peace is a byproduct of a humble heart. I'll call it a withdrawn, yielded heart and a divine presence. Paul starts his letter this way: grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew precisely where peace comes from, and he prays that you would have it from them. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is, in part, the good news, is that the God of peace is near. So near that you can know him and enjoy his peace. We need to learn to set the table rather than manufacture a meal. How do we set the table? Because we do participate. We can't manufacture presence, but we do participate in the process. The desert mothers and fathers, they didn't find peace because they withdrew. Right? Are you with me? That's not why they experienced the peace that they did. It wasn't because they embraced a vow of silence or solitude. It wasn't the ascetic lifestyle that they took on, a severe self-discipline. That's not where the peace came from. Those practices were not the source of the peace. They simply set the table for an atypical experience of God's presence. And we can do that. We can make space. We can yield. Paul lays out a bunch of things. And I'm going to hit them quickly because I just want to give you the framework that you can lean into in other spaces and conversations of your life. I just want to go back to the letter and quickly show you, here's how we set the table for peace. There's four postures of heart, and then there's four practices that invite presence. First posture, right out of the blocks, maybe the whole of chapter 1 and 2 in Philippians, is Christ-like love. Peace lands where love leads. Love not, this doesn't mean sentimental affection. Doesn't mean kindness. This is chapter 2, Christ-like love, sacrificial, staying. We've talked about that. Staying, choosing others over self. The kind of love that chooses humility rather than control. Vulnerability over distance. Unity over pride. Staying over relief, right? This is the kind of love. Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. And where does he say that love's going to lead? To unity. When your love, when you're self-sacrificing, others-centered, only going to find our commonality in Jesus, all the differences and the difficulties, we stay in the midst of that, we defer to one another, we love one another, we trust God, leads to unity. And what is unity if it's not peace? That's what unity is. Oftentimes, Christians believe that love is the final, ultimate thing that we are to do, but the ultimate thing is shalom. It is peace. Love is actually just a step in the way to peace. Sacrificial, unifying, staying love, Christ-like love, brings unity and peace. Why? Because peace is almost always loses its way in the midst of relationships. Christ-like love is a huge factor, a way of setting the table for peace. how we stay and relate and defer to others is a huge part of moving toward the peace of God. Joy in suffering. Peace isn't the absence of pain. The current culture is very confused here. They cannot understand why the pain avoidance methods and success that they're having is resulting in a mental health epidemic. They can't quite put it together. Peace is not the avoidance of pain. The avoidance of pain, anybody who's lived a little bit of time realizes that the avoidance of pain is the opposite of peace. Peace is the presence of Christ in the pain. Paul rejoices not because prison is easy, but because Christ is alive. He's near and he's at work. He says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Third, letting go. Peace requires loosening your grip, releasing. Paul surrenders his resume, his identity, markers, his spiritual performance, his resources, his achievements. When we reject peace, the way to reject peace is to hang on tightly to what you have or who your past, your pain, and your fails and your achievements say that you are. When you hang on to yourself in that way or the stuff that you have, you are not setting the table for peace. You're setting the table for anxiety. It's why Paul said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider those loss for the sake of Christ. Christ-like love, joy in suffering, letting go. Finally, a mind set on better things. This is a very popular verse, right? Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. He's given a pastoral instruction for how to hold space for the peace of God in a world of noise. He's saying, take responsibility for your inner landscape. Create the inner conditions that welcome divine company. Set your mind. Clear the clutter on the table of your mind so that peace has a place to sit. So those are the four postures. The practices are easier, and you'll be familiar with all of them. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We see four practices here. Look into these. Gentleness, prayer, gratitude, and maybe you could call it obedience. This is how we yield in practical ways. We practice gentleness. We yield power in how we relate to others. Prayer and petition. I was asking myself this question for a few days this week. Why does Paul say, don't be anxious about anything? And then in every situation, pray and petition. Why does he, don't be anxious about anything, just pray about things. And it took a while to put it together and realize to pray and to petition God is a posture. It says, I trust you. It says, I yield to you. By asking God, we remind ourselves that he's the giver. He's the one, and we aren't. Prayer and petition is a yielding of self-sufficiency. By asking. Just by asking. Gratitude. We have to let go of our arrogant perspectives about what we think is good and right. And trust that God is the one that is always good all the time and is always right. So we're grateful in all things because God is good at all times, no matter what we think. We're grateful. And then Paul says, imitate me. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And Paul's not saying I'm all that in a bag of chips, just do like me. He's always ever expressing and all he's ever trying to live out is what he saw in Christ. And so he's saying, imitate Christ. And do you catch what happened here in these last few verses? Paul says these two things. The peace of God, God will guard you. The God of peace will be with you. The peace of God will guard you. The God of peace will be with you. I'll say it again. Peace isn't a possession. It's not something that you can grab. It's not something that you can manufacture. It's the presence of God along with a vulnerable, humble heart. This is the last prayer that John recorded of Jesus. It's in chapter 20. Jesus saying, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's not praying just for his apostles, just for his disciples. He's praying for all of those who will believe in me in through their message. That's all of us. That they all may be one. We've already learned how it is we become one. We love one another. We find our way to peace with one another. He says, just as you and I are one, may they also, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see what's going on here? To be in right relationship with God, to be unified with him, to receive love and grace and mercy, and to offer the same thing to the world, right? Do you remember when Jesus was departing later in 20, he says, peace be with you. His departing words again were peace. And then he says, breathe on them the Holy Spirit, because that's where the peace comes. And then he says, forgive one another. You can feel it's all right there together. Sacrificial love, unity, it's all part of the equation of peace. And Jesus is inviting us into that through our love of God and receiving his love, our love of others, receiving their love, and loving the world. The end of Jesus' prayer says, your love, your unity, your peace in particular is how the world will know that God sent Jesus, that he was the Son of God. Our greatest apologetic, our greatest proof that God is real and Jesus was his Son and he's worth trusting is the peace in our life and the peace of our community. Let me encourage you with all of my heart. To allow the longing within you for God, the longing for peace, don't cover it over. Let it be there and continue to set the table because it changes everything. God, we are forever in your debt while yet utterly forgiven, affirmed, and accepted. God, would you allow us the privilege and the opportunity with humble hearts, vulnerable lives, imperfections, to experience peace that only comes from you in greater and greater measure as we set the table. In Jesus' name.